This lecture, entitled Sora and Rivka, The Legacy of the Matriarchs, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Newman family. Any study of the origins of the Jewish people, specifically during the age of the patriarchs, the Avos, would be incomplete without addressing the unique contribution and qualities of the matriarchs, the Imos. As is evident from countless sources and familiar to all through the Pizmon, the song we sing at the end of the Pesach Seder, Echad Mi Yodea, just as the three Avos, patriarchs, are basic to Jewish history and to Judaism, so too are the four Imos, matriarchs. We're therefore devoting the first part of this lecture to the Imos and their unique contribution. The first quote is from a very interesting medrash in the collection Bote Midrashos. This is on the first page in paragraph A. There are seven tzaddikim, saints upon whom the world was founded: Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, Aaron, David, and Shlomo. Just as the world is sustained through them, so too is the world sustained through their wives. As it is stated, this is from the Navi Micha: hear now what the Lord said, arise, contend before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. This is Hashem's voice. Mountains refer to the patriarchs of the world, as it says, hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. Hills refer to the matriarchs, Sora, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, as it says, and let the hills hear your voice. In other words, Hashem will, in the future, Hashem will contend with the patriarchs and matriarchs, the founders of the Jewish people, regarding the behavior and future of their children. But we see clearly from the Medrash that the wives of these great men equally sustain the world. From the following source, we gain an additional insight into the role of the Imois, the matriarchs. And this is on paragraph B. This is taken from the prophecy of Bilam, Ki Meroish Tzurim Ereno, Megvois Ashereno. From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Though the people shall live alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And the Targum Yerushalmi, this is a Targum Aramaic translation based on the Midrashim, explains, I see this nation being guided through the merit of their righteous patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that are compared to mountains, and through the merit of the four matriarchs, Sora, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, who are compared to hills. And it continues on, lo, the people shall live alone, as the Jewish people have a unique place in this world, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. The Malbim explains, what is the difference between the mountains and the hills? And the Malbim, I'm quoting from his commentary on this, on the prophecy of Bilam, says, the nation of Israel is not subject to the caprice of the natural world. This is due to four factors. And he touches, the first has to do with what our section. The first is their ancestry. From the aspect of the patriarchs, which are compared to lofty mountain peaks, which soar above this humble world, they're made up of rock, the foundation of the sphere of the earth. Because these mountains are really made up of bedrock, of granite. The mountains are always resting upon foothills, which are smaller than the mountains. These hills are compared to the matriarchs. In other words, at least from the Malbim's perspective, just like climbing the foothills is a necessary step in order to scale a mountain. As you want to go to scale Everest, first you have to go up, up the foothills, and then up the mountain. So too, it is through the Imois that one can access the lofty peaks of the Avos. It was they, the mothers, that prepared their children to receive the lessons of their father. Without them, the fathers would have been totally inaccessible. We see yet another aspect, a complementary aspect, of the role of the Imois from the Netziv. There's Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the Rosh Yeshiva, the head of the preeminent yeshiva of Lithuania and Russia in the 19th century, Volozhin. And he writes as follows. And we're going to quote from this a little later in the lecture. There is the idea of Ruach HaKodesh, of the Holy Spirit, which is basically a divine... It's a divine clairvoyance, psychic power. In regards to the Holy Spirit, however, Sora was superior to our forefather Avraham. The cause of this is twofold. One was that Avraham, through his righteousness, would guide the world and direct them to serve God, as it is written. This is as a Nesia Elokim Ata B'Sechenu, you're a godly prince among us. And as will be explained further on, someone who is involved with the masses does not have such an ability to isolate himself and meditate. You're involved with people. Where Sora sat in her tent with sanctity and purity. So one reason that she was Zoicha, she merited this divine clairvoyance, this Ruach HaKodesh, was really she had more time to meditate. But it continues on. The second reason is the Holy Spirit could only take effect when the person experiences the joy of a mitzvah. Sora excelled exceedingly in her great faith, feeling extremely secure without any fear. As evident from the Medrash, Bracious Rabbah, when she told our forefather Avraham, you left your home on the basis of an express promise. You know, he said, Lech Lecha, Hashem told Avraham, you go and I'll make you a great nation. He was promised. He says, I left because of my faith. Someone who bases himself on a promise realizes his limitations, as the statement of our sages of blessed memory is well known. Quote, there is no true promise for the righteous in this world, as there exists the possibility that they will sin, and the promise will be null and void. So he was given a promise, it was a conditional promise. Basically, he took the chance, accepted the promise. Whereas Sora, whose faith was strong and needed no promise, never experienced sadness throughout her life, and as a result, was immersed in the Holy Spirit. In other words, she just went on pure faith. Simcha, happiness, comes from faith. If you really, truly trust in Hashem, nothing to worry about. And if you have nothing to worry about, you're happy and you enjoy life. Sora had that enjoyment of life, the joy that comes with security. How the Netziv learns in a way which was even greater than Avraham. And that's why she was Zoicha, she merited Ruach HaKodesh, the divine spirit, this clairvoyance, above, way and above Avraham's. Accordingly then, the role of the Emoyus was to share with their children their joy and pure faith and trust in Hashem. As the Ovos may have given them more insight, more information, sure they're greater prophets. But the basis, the foothills, is the betochen, is the trust you have in Hashem. The feeling that God is there, He takes care of you. In fact, if one were to isolate one mitzvah that's the key to the fulfillment of all of the rest of the mitzvahs, it would have to be emunah, or betochen, faith and trust in God. As the Gemara in Makkos, in Chavdal Amud Aleph, in 24a states, Chavakuk came and based all of the commands of Torah on one principle, as it is said, V'tzadik b'manosa yichya, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, the first and probably the greatest of the matriarchs was Sora, or Sorai, as she was originally called. She's introduced in the Torah in the following manner. Here we have on page 3, on the bottom page, in paragraph A. V'ikach Avram v'Nochor lohem noshim, and Avram and Nochor took wives. The name of Avram's wife was Sorai. The name of Nochor's wife, Milcah, It goes on to describe Milcah, the daughter of Horon, the father of Milcah, and the father of Yiscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. On the surface, this verse is quite difficult. Like, who is this Yiscah? As you say, she's the sister of Yiscah. Who is she? And why is it important to tell us about Yiscah? According to Chazal, our sages of blessed memory, Yiscah, Milcah's sister, was actually Sarai. And their father, Horon, was the same Horon who was the brother of Avram Avinu. This is Sarai's husband. As we quote from the Medrash Tehillim, you can just look yourself. Yeah. But it says towards the bottom, says Sarai was the daughter of Horon. Yiscah, the daughter of Horon, was actually Sora. What's meant by this word Yiscah? And what's the significance of her? So we see here on page 4, number 3, we quote from the Gemara Megillah in 14a, Yudalet Amud Aleph. Sora was a prophetess, a Neviah. As it is written, the father of Milcah and the father of Yiscah. And Rav Yitzchak said on this, Yiscah is Sora. And why was she called Yiscah? Because she discerned Sochasa by means, like she had a vision. Soicha means to see. By means of the Holy Spirit, as it says, in all that Sarai says unto you, hearken to her voice. Now there was a question about listening. It was Sarai had told Avram that Yishmael should be sent away together with Hagar, and he wasn't he was having problems with this, and Hashem appeared to him and says, listen to Sarai, everything she says you should listen to. Even though she has that gift of clairvoyance, that was Yiscah. She, the person who sees. Another explanation is because all gazed at her beauty. The word Yiscah, therefore, does not refer to what she saw, but what others saw in her. What's the meaning of Sarai? So we quote here from the Gemara in Brachas, here on number 4, in Yud Gimel Amud Aleph in 13a. Sarai is the same as Sora. At first she became a princess to her own people. Really, Sarai means my princess. But later she became a princess to all the world. That's the name change. But the impact originally was she was the helpmate of Avram, and Avram really was ministering, was serving his people, which was from Aram. So the Gemara explains, as we quoted this before, says Avram is Av Aram. He's the father, the teacher of Aram. Sarai was his helper. She's Sarai, my sar, my, like a minister. We quote here in number 5, though, that Rashi claims, suggests, that another meaning of Yiscah actually is related to the idea of nobility, Sora. As we had Yiscah meaning, A, her clairvoyance, her ability to see, B, what others saw in her, and now we have C, a different meaning. Of Yiscah, there's a word of nesichus. A nesich is a prince. So she was an expression of nobility, just the name Sora denotes dominion. So really, it was inherent in her name also, that quality of hers. But the Netziv adds a further insight into her name, which is really the question of why she called Yiscah at this point. She has enough to call her Sarai, and that's it. We know that she's his brother. Basically, this text is saying Avram's brother, says Nachor, married Milcah, who was Sarai's sister. He just said that. Wouldn't have to say that, you know, it's the daughter of Horon, who's the, they're both daughters of Horon. Wouldn't have to say this for. So the the Netziv in the Hamik Dover suggests the following here, at the bottom of page 4. Sor was mentioned here by that name, Yisko, in order to explain why Avram and Nachor did not take the sisters in order of their birth. Milcah, the firstborn to Avram, and Sarai to Nachor. Now he goes, he just puts as a footnote, he says, even though the Gemara in Perek Ben Sorer, this is in Sanhedrin 69b, entertains the possibility that Nachor was older than Avram, it was only stated as a possibility. According to the simple meaning of the text, Avram was the firstborn. And accordingly, he wants to explain that the order would have been that his, you know, that his, you know, that the he should have taken the firstborn of his brother. And his younger brother, Nachor, would take the second daughter. The reason is that Sora was Yisko. And she saw through the Holy Spirit that she was the one who was worthy to be the wife of Avram. And she basically said, based on her insight, says that Avram is the one fit for me. And he just says, again, as a footnote, this is similar to Rav Chisda's daughter's prediction, as a Gemara in Bava Basra, Yud Beis Amud Beis in 12b, that she would be married to Rav and Rami Bar Chama. As she said, as a child, Rav Chisda's daughter, she saw that she would be married to two scholars. And she was first married to Rami Bar Chama, and after he passed away, she was married to Rav. So it was just as a child, she had this psychic, you know, the psychic power, this clairvoyance. It was for this reason that the order was inverted. For Nachor took Milcah, and for this reason is not written the daughters of Haran. For Avram didn't marry Sora because she was the daughter of Haran, the deceased, but because of the Holy Spirit. Whereas Nachor married Milcah because she was the daughter of the deceased Haran. So here was, he married her because he married her. He married Sora. Not because of her yichus, so to speak. Not because it was the daughter of her. However, his brother married his wife, Milcah, because of the yichus, because of the relationship. It was the daughter of his brother. And just as it described this, it wanted to explain that he actually was all, he also fathered Yisko. In other words, according to this, Milcah says, was the oldest daughter. Sarai, Yisko, was the second daughter. It should have been, the second daughter should have married the second son. The reason she didn't, because she saw, no, I am fit for the oldest son, is Avram, the oldest brother, is Avram. And that's why it was changed around. So that's why the Torah has really had to elucidate all of this, had to elaborate, you know, in those few words. In terms of the name Sora, the Medrash says here on page 5, here it says, Avram and Sora were both filled, this is, with good deeds. This is from Bamidbar Rabbah. As it says, in the souls which they made, this is in Choron. This teaches that Avram would convert the men and Sora would convert the women. And the Medrash in Shir HaShirim elaborates on this, and about the souls which they made in Choron. Rav Chunya said, Avram would convert the men and Sora the women. What's the meaning of the phrase which they made in Choron? This is, what does it mean, they made them? This teaches us that our patriarch Avram would bring them into his house, feed them, give them to drink, show them love, bring them close to God, and convert them and bring them under the wings of the Shekhinah, Divine Presence. We learn from this that anyone who brings another person under the wings of the Shekhinah is considered as if he created him, formed him, and completed him. These are the people they made because they made them over. But we see their involvement here. And you see also the involvement, the importance of feeding guests. The influence they had was really through their chont. Or the would be the equivalent of chont. Now, besides, of course, is their ability, really, their social skills, and their ability to impart their vision to others, another key feature of Sora, as we said before, was her Ruach HaKodesh, her divine, her psychic power. Now, the Maharal, here on page 5, in paragraph C, just explains that the name Sarai is a result of a relationship with Avram. Really, it would seem to be Avram is the one who gave her that name. My princess, my minister. The name Yiscah was not as a result of a relationship with Avram, for Avram was secondary to her in prophecy. For that reason, the name Yiscah is mentioned in conjunction with her father. In other words, she had it, her ability was congenital. In other words, it came really from her birth. This is an amazing idea to one who understands it. He doesn't elaborate on this. But Sarai of herself had this special power. And referring again is about listening to her voice, she said this is the source which we quoted before, and this is really from Medrash Shmos Rabbah. And God said to Avram, this is the source of Rashi, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad, because of your slave, the slave woman. In all that Sarai has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac shall your seed be called. This is from the verse in the Torah, Genesis 21:12. From here we can deduce that Avram was inferior to Sarah in prophecy, which we've quoted before. There seems to be a contradiction to this. So on one hand, we see that she's a superior prophetess. On the other hand, in the bottom of page 5, we quote, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Simon, and Rabbi Yochanan, in the name of Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Simon said, the Holy One, blessed be He, never directly communicated with a woman, with the exception of that tzaddikus, Sarah, and even that was only because of an incident. As we're going to explain here, as the Netziva is going to explain, it really only occurred, this is only once. So what does it mean that she was a greater prophetess than Avram? Avram really was spoken to by God numerous times. And there's only on one occasion, he says it was only because of a certain incident, as we're going to explain. So what does this mean? So the Netziv explains, we quoted from part of it before, but I think it's worthwhile to, we'll quote it in its entirety. One needs to understand the statement of our sages that Avram was inferior to Sarah in prophecies, on page 6. On the surface, it seems incredible. How could it be that such a great man, with whom God spoke on numerous occasions, should be inferior to Sarah, with whom God only directly communicated once? And what is that once? I.e., the statement, you know, that was when the angels in the guise of people came as guests to Avram, and they said that, you know, next year Sarah is going to have a child, and she laughed. She's 90, she's about to be 90, she's 89 then, she's going to be 90. Her husband's going to be 100. And when confronted by this, you know, Avram says, you know, Hayapolam Hashem Dover, you know, says, this is impossible. It's not impossible for God to do anything. And then it says, and he said, and she denied, no, I didn't laugh. And he said, no, you did laugh. The commentaries in the Medrash Rabbah explained that it was a direct communication from God rather than it being the words of Avram. God then spoke to her. But that was the only time. The answer is that he was inferior to her, not in direct prophecy, but rather in possessing the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, as they are two distinct phenomena. The Holy Spirit is a product of isolation and meditation, wherein the Holy Spirit comes over a person, and the person experiences an inspired knowledge of what he is seeing. Now, it's basically, it's a psychic, you know, it's a clairvoyance. God, however, did not directly speak with him, I mean, is with the person who possesses Ruach HaKodesh. We understand that a good part of Tanakh, the Ksuvim, there's three parts of Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, the holy writings were not the product of prophecy, but of Ruach HaKodesh. It's inspired writings. This is what it's referring to. Prophecy, on the other hand, is a much greater and overwhelming experience. As we've explained in the past, I guess the Hamakdavar explained this in his commentary previously. King David, David HaMelech, merited both. He said, and this is a quote from the book of Samuel, this is book 2, this is in Shmuel Beis, 23:2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord is referring to the Holy Spirit, which influences one's own speech. And His word is in my tongue is referring to actual prophecy. He was given a communication. Avram was greater than Sarah in regards to actual prophecy. In regards to the Holy Spirit, however, Sarah was superior to our forefather Avram. And then he continues on, which we explained before, but let me just quickly say this over because of its importance. The cause of this is twofold. One was that Avram, through his righteousness, would guide the world and direct them to serve Hashem. God, as it's written, you are a godly prince among us. These were the Bnei Ches, the Hittites, who viewed him as a godly person who spoke to people. He influenced them. And as will be explained further on, someone who is involved with the masses does not have such an ability to isolate himself and meditate. Whereas Sarah sat in her tent with sanctity and purity. And the second reason is the Holy Spirit can only take effect when the person experiences the joy of a mitzvah. Sarah excelled exceedingly in her great faith, feeling extremely secure without any fear, as it is evident from the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, when she told our forefather Avram, you left your home on the basis of an express promise. I left because of my faith. Someone who bases themselves on a promise realizes its limitations, as the statement of our sage of blessed memories is well known. There's no true promise for the righteous in this world, as there exists the possibility they will sin, and the promise will be null and void. Even when it's promised, it's really the promise is only conditional. Whereas Sarah, whose faith was strong and needed no promise, never experienced sadness throughout her life, the result was immersed in the Holy Spirit. In this light, we can understand why Hashem then directly corrected Sarah in regards to her disbelief that Hashem could make a miracle and she would shortly have a child. Because you wonder, you know, she questioned it. Since she was on such a lofty level of betochen, trust in Hashem, much more was expected of her in regards to trusting in Hashem, not dismissing the remark of her guest. Even though for a normal person, a prediction or blessing that a woman of her years would bear a child would be absurd or futile. So for a normal person, it wouldn't have been a taina. There wouldn't have been a criticism why she dismissed those words. But for Sarah, on her level, who lived with God, it's expected more. And that's why God directly spoke to her. He says, I expect more from you. Basically, he was giving her Musar. He was rebuking her. Another aspect of Yiska, or Sarah, was her beauty. She was called Yiska, as we said on page 7, because we quoted before in the Gemara Megillah, his all gazed at her beauty. This is Soichin B'Yafia. And the Torah itself also describes her beauty. When as soon as Avram came to Canaan with Sarah, there was a famine, and it came to pass that he went, he came, to, decided he had to go to Egypt. Egypt had food. When he came near to enter Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that you're a pretty woman. Yifas Marat. And therefore, says, it shall come to pass when Egyptians shall see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but you they will keep alive. You know, and they will force you into some sort of relationship. But here the Torah points out her beauty. But in fact, her beauty, it seems that the understanding of Chazal, of our sages, was not just that she wasn't just another beautiful woman. She's numbered amongst the four most beautiful women in history. And here, as we quote from the Gemara, this is on number 3 here, on page 7, from the Gemara Megillah and Tesvov Medal in 15a, the rabbis taught there have been four women of unsurpassed beauty in the world: Sarah, Rochav, Abigail, and Esther. According to the one who says that Esther was sallow, Yerak Roikos Hoysa, her complexion was yellowish or greenish. Vashti should be inserted in place of Esther. But we're saying that she had a special place. In fact, from another citation, we see of those four women, Sora was far and above the most beautiful. And here we quote, there are number four. It's an Agada to Gomorrah from a Gomorrah in Bava Basra in Chesom et Aleph. So it's hard to know in terms of to what extent it's to be understood literally. But Rabbi Noah went to Moras HaMachpelah. He went to the place where Sora and Avram were buried. And he describes it as such. And even though it could be understood in more of a Kabbalistic or of an allegorical sense, but this is the words of the Gemara. I discerned Adam's two heels, and were like two orbs of the sun. Compared with Sora, all other people are like a monkey to a human being, and compared with Eve, Sora was like a monkey to a human being, and compared with Adam, Eve was like a monkey to a human being, and compared with the Shekhinah, Adam was like a monkey to a human being. So in terms, well, now they're speaking about beauty, in terms of the Shekhinah, we're not dealing with just physicality. We're dealing with another kind of beauty. It really was this beauty that we're referring to. And it seems also the beauty of Sora was that of purity, of innocence. There was like a radiance. You know, on the bottom of page 7, we quote from Rashi, and Sora, who basically is quoting the Medrash, and Sora was 127 years old. The reason that the word Shana, year, was written by every item in the Hebrew text, it was Mea Shana, Vesem Shana, Sheva Shana, was to tell you that each term is to be interpreted separately. At 100, she was like 20 as regards sin. There's a 20-year-old girl. She does not sin for she's not held accountable for sins before 20 on a certain level. And therefore she's not liable to punishment. So too at 100, Sora was without sin. Also she was without reproach. And at 20, she was like 7 as regards to beauty. Now the beauty of a 7-year-old is a beauty of purity. It's a different kind of beauty than would be the normal physical beauty. So then we think about her beauty, it was a very special beauty. There's a difficulty that the commentaries deal with in terms of the whole idea of beauty. I mean, after all, the Pasuk, the verse states, Sheker Achein, Behevel Hayofi, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. So what difference does it make if she's beautiful or not? The Maral of Prague asks this question, and the following is his answer. It is on page 8. At 20, she was like 7 as regards to beauty. This statement poses a difficulty. This is the Gur Arya, is really a commentary on Rashi, on Chumash. Why does Scripture praise her for her beauty? Isn't it written? Charm is Sheker Achein Behevel Hayofi. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. It would seem the Scripture is only discussing her beauty due to the fact that man is made up of two parts, body and soul. Scripture is informing us that she was perfect in both areas without any flaw, i.e., both on the physical level and the spiritual level. At 20, she was like 7. Now, since such extraordinary beauty is not natural, is indicative of a pure and bright body without any impurities. The fact that at 100 she was like 20, and this is in terms of sin, is indicative of her spiritual heights. Behold, she was perfect in all areas. Later on in this lecture, we'll quote from the Vilna Gaon for further elucidation of the idea of beauty. But I believe there's yet another aspect or aspects to this beauty. According to the Maral, really it's indicative of perfection. here we quote on page 8 and number 8. This is referring to the prohibition of leaving a corpse, a person who has been stoned to death, and then his body is placed on a wooden, isn't the gallows, he isn't killed through that, but there's a wooden frame that he's placed on for public display, and it should only be put there for a short period of time before nightfall, and he's taken off. And the idea that we don't want this human being to be humiliated in such a manner for such a long time is the language Kikilas Elohim Tolui. And one of the explanations of this word is it's really the humiliation of God who is being hung. So this is a slight, I'm quoting from Rashi, to the king, because a man is made in the likeness of his image, and Israel are his children. This may be likened to two twin brothers who resembled each other. One became a king, while the other was seized as a criminal and was hanged. Whoever saw him explained, the king is hanged. So it was humiliating the king. We've discussed in previous lectures how there is Kabbalistically, there is a parallel to every part of our body and to the great cosmos, the spiritual world that God created. In a certain sense, it would say about it would be Lahavdo, it would be God's body. It was a created spiritual universe. So that's really the image of God. In a sense, therefore, one who is perfect in all aspects physically is really a reflection of this perfection. But there's yet another aspect of this. There's a Gemara in Shabbos in Sag Beis Amud Aleph. There's a similar Gemara in the Dorm in Lamed Ches Amud Aleph. The Shekhinah rests only on a wise man. This is about someone to be a Novi, a prophet, not someone who just experiences a prophetic vision, but someone who is appointed by God to influence the masses. This is a prophet. The Shekhinah rests only on a wise man, a strong man, a wealthy man, and a tall man. That's the version in the Gemara in Shabbos and Sadi Beis. And the Marsha and the Dorim explains, because these special qualities, being strong, wise, and wealthy, are qualities that are held in high esteem by humanity, only fitting that a prophet who is the emissary of God should not lack them. In other words, if you want to influence people, you send someone who is an attractive person, that they'll look at him and naturally respect that person. We find also parallel in the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. It has been taught, and the priest that is highest amongst his brethren, Gadol Me'echad, is the highest amongst his brethren. That means he should be the highest among his brethren in strength and beauty and wisdom and in riches. In other words, a beautiful person is often held in higher esteem and can exert greater influence than someone who is not so beautiful. By the way, this is still true today, as comparative studies have shown people's reactions to attractive versus unattractive people. They look at attractive people, they're trustworthy. It's an amazing thing. I mean, they're constant studies. And the same, they know nothing about the person, just looking at them. They ascribe all these wonderful mileage, these qualities. And a person who's not attractive, they ascribe all of the negative. So it's important that the one who is the ambassador from Hashem to the world should be the one who has a natural advantage of being respected and listened to. Well, Sarai was a person who influenced the world. She was Sarah. She ministered to the entire world. So again, there's another aspect of the importance of their beauty. Although Sora has a special place amongst the Emois, these above-mentioned qualities were also shared by the other Emois, by the other matriarchs. I just want to briefly touch upon this here on page 9. Not only was Sora a prophetess, and the prophetess in the sense of Sora as well as the other female prophetess in the sense of Ruach HaKodesh, as we explained. It's a different kind of prophecy. It isn't the prophecy normally that you hear God's voice directly speaking to you, that it's an overwhelming experience. It's the sense that God is speaking, but indirectly, to get this inspiration. But but from the Midrashim, it seems that all of them were prophetesses. And then we quote here on page 9 from paragraph A that Rivka had the power of prophecy, because she was told, you know, it was Esav had planned, a thought in his heart, he's going to kill Yaakov. It was just a thought in his heart. And she immediately communicated that thought to her son Yaakov, that Esav, your brother, is planning to kill you. How did she know this? And the Medrash says, the Holy Spirit communicated it to her. This is on page 9, paragraph 1. We know in terms of the other matriarchs, and we touched Sarah and we touched Rivka. This is when it comes to Leah. We know that she was also, Rashi points out, she had this gift of clairvoyance, of this Ruach HaKodesh, this prophecy. She knew that the Jewish people were destined to have 12 tribes. Evidently, it wasn't something that Yaakov had told her. It was something that she instinctively knew. And therefore, when she had 3 children, she felt she had a solid place amongst the... And this was the birth of Levi. This time will my husband be joined with me. And Rashi quotes, because she knew at least she has now a quarter of the of what will be produced. So she had that sense. She has a place that won't be taken away. And when she had a 4th child, she says, Apam oides Hashem, I will praise her. This is how it's translated here. But I will thank God. I have an extra portion. From the bottom here on page 9, we see that she had the ability of prophesizing. When she gave a name to her son Reuven, she foresaw that the birthright, the special place that he would have as a firstborn, would be taken away from him. But he would take this, he would accept it, and he says, Ru, this is Beni Ben Chomi. Look at the difference of my son, she saw all this, and the son of my father-in-law, it was Yaakov's older brother Esav. The birthright was taken away from him. Actually, he sold it. And yet he maintained this hatred, this enmity towards Yaakov. Whereas Reuven was taken away from him. It was a result of the sin that he had done, defiled his father's couch. In a future lecture, we'll touch upon this. The birthright was taken away from him against his will, but still he accepted it. In fact, says that he was willing to save Yosef. He didn't have the same hatred his other brothers had towards Yosef. So she looked with pride, look at what a son I have. How did she know this? It was Ruach HaKodesh. So Leah had Ruach HaKodesh, had this divine, this clairvoyance. On top of page 10, we quote from Rashi that Rachel also had this. That when Rachel had her first child, her first son, Yosef, she called him, says, Yosef. It was a prayer that God will add another son. Because she also knew there would be 12 tribes. Won't just be 11. And she says, that 12th should come from me. And this is what Rashi says, because she had Ruach HaKodesh. The Gur Aryeh, and we have here a number 6, explains, if that's the case, and we have that Rachel had Ruach HaKodesh, Leah had Ruach HaKodesh, as Rashi points out, and this is, the Gur Aryeh is a commentary to Rashi. Well, there's a Gemara in Megillah that lists the 7 prophetesses. Why aren't they listed? And he explains that Yiska, her prophecy, was stated clearly in the Torah. All that Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. It says clearly that she has access. The other ones, when it comes to Rachel and Leah, they can be deduced from Scripture, but they're not directly stated, and that's why when the Talmud made the list, it just made the list of those that are directly, clearly stated, rather than those that are just inferred. The idea of beauty, which we said that Sarai possessed, the other matriarchs also possessed. And we quote here on page 10 in paragraph B, and the girl Rebecca had a beautiful appearance, Tovus Mara Ma'od. When it came, though, to Rachel and Leah, here we have a question about Leah, but in terms of Rachel, she definitely also shared this beauty. And here the Torah says, this is in Parshas Vayetze, it's in Genesis 29, verses 16 and 17. And Lavan had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had, it says, Enei Leah Rakos. So it could be either understood as weak eyes or soft eyes, in terms of positive or the negative. But Rachel was beautifully formed and had a beautiful appearance. Yifas Toyer, Yifas Mara. The explanation of Enel Rakos, the Rashbam understands it to be as a compliment. And he says on top of page 11, it says, comely. This is Yafos. There's no need, and he quotes from a Gemara in Tainus in 24a, there's no need to check out the body of a bride whose eyes are comely. And he just adds himself, dark-colored eyes are not as comely as light-colored eyes. That's why they were soft. Now, we'll get back to Leah soon, because as we point out from the Gemara, there's another explanation in terms of being negative. But in terms of the description of Rachel, what's the Yifas Toyer of Yifas Mara, beautifully formed. So the Rashbam explains it as in the following manner. Again, because it's not clear what's the difference between these two terms. He says, the Rashbam, this is similar to the expression found in Isaiah 44:13, and he marks the form with a compass. This is referring to the form of the nose, the forehead, the mouth, and the cheeks. In other words, that's the outer form. And a beautiful appearance, fasmar, means in the complexion. It's white and reddish. So this is the Rashbam's definition. The Or HaChaim explains it differently. And he says the explanation there is that there are two aspects of beauty. One regarding every individual body part, so the eyes, nose, forehead, and neck. And that's Yifas Toyer, that the form of not the gestalt, and there's the whole form, but as the individual form. And secondly, there's the overall appearance of the face and body. For this reason, it is stated, Rachel was beautifully formed and had a beautiful appearance. She's beautiful in every particular body part as well as in her overall appearance. And there's sometimes every part in itself is beautiful, but putting it together just doesn't work. And sometimes the whole is better than the sum of its parts. That's the first explanation. Another possible explanation is these explanations are said because there's no Messiah. Really, there's no tradition how to explain this, so these are all theories. Another explanation is that the phrase beautifully formed is to be understood literally. The phrase a beautiful appearance means she had charm, she had chen, that made her attractive to all that saw her. So it was like a spiritual, essence. But that's referring to Rachel. But in terms of Leah, from the Gemara it seems the word rakos means weak. And is really, it's understood in terms of the negative. There are two, let me just summarize because of the time. So, there are really two, in the Gemara itself, in the Gemara in Bava Basra and Kuf Chof Gimel, there are two explanations to this. One is that she was naturally, she had this, as the Maral explains this over here on page 12, that she really had, naturally, she had this, it could be that, she had this negative aspect of her in terms of her eyes, of Leah. But the reason that is so, in terms of the negativity, is really, it's worthwhile just to look at the Maharal here. Leah was predisposed to being the object of compassion. And as Hashem, because she had this slight fault, that she was compensated for this. And she was the subject of rachamim, of divine compassion. This special quality of hers was decisive against Rachel's natural advantage. The compassion for Leah is explained afterwards, what is meant by weak rakos, this is the Gemara in Bava Basra. The explanation is that he, Hashem, gave Leah extensive bounties. It's a hint in this pasuk. There's actually, her eyes were weak. If you add the aleph to rakos, or it could be arukos, is that her bounties, the ain is like a fountain. She was very gifted. Hashem gave her these bounties because her children, she had Levi, she had Yehuda, she had Malchus, she had the kingship, she had the priesthood. She was given all of this because Leah was hated. And therefore, as an act of compassion, he gave these extensive bounties, the gifts, which are the entitlements of the priesthood, Levitehood, and royalty. The highest gifts were given to her, and for that reason, she was given the firstborn. That's why it should state that the eyes of Leah were weak. It's to be understood that because they were weak, she was given extensive bounties. Notice there's a drusha of Arukos, but the drusha is to be understood in light of the fact that she had this physical weakness. Because she was not given a perfect body, as Leah's eyes were weak, and the eyes, the organ of sight, which are normally the most vital of the body, in her case were weak, she was granted perfection in the bounties of spirituality, priesthood, Levitehood, and royalty. For when the physical powers are weak, the spiritual powers are stronger. It's for that reason, because her eyes were weak, she was granted an extensive spiritual bounty. So one explanation is that congenitally, she had weak eyes. But there's yet another explanation here, and we can go back on page 11. Here it's five lines from the bottom. Four lines from the bottom. Rav said her eyes were indeed actually weak. In other words, it's not to be understood both the positive and the negative. It's understood just the negative. It's weak. But that is no disgrace to her, but a credit. For at the crossroads, she heard people saying, Rivka has two sons, and Lavan has two daughters. The elder daughter should be married to the elder son, and the younger daughter should be married to the younger son. And she sat at the crossroads and inquired, how does the elder one conduct himself? And the answer came that he was a wicked man, a highway robber. How does the younger man conduct himself? A quiet man dwelling in tents. And she wept until her eyelashes dropped. This accounts for the scriptural text, and the Lord saw that Leah was hated. And again, this is understood, this is a drusha. The simple meaning is that Yaakov, this is, bore ill will towards Leah because she had really tricked him into this. But it's understood, he says, it has to be understood, he says, on another level as well. What could be the meaning of hatred? If it is suggested it means that she actually was hated, surely it may be retorted, is this conceivable? If scripture does not speak disparagingly of an unclean animal, it will speak disparagingly of the righteous. In other words, it's pointing out what seemed to be a fault of Yaakov. But there's a secondary meaning here. I don't believe it's going against the simple meaning of the text, but it's coming to add another meaning. The Holy One, blessed be, saw that Esav's conduct was hateful to her, so he opened her womb. This is a secondary meaning. In other words, that he saw says that her lot would have been a terrible lot, and it's because she prayed so much that it was changed, that Hashem had compassion on her. So she was a woman who really shaped her own destiny, Leah. Whereas Rachel naturally had these qualities. So Leah really pushed herself. Really, this was the idea of her of the eyes. But in terms of the idea of beauty, and we pointed out various aspects of the idea of beauty, the Maharal's pointed out that it's these physical perfection is really, it goes hand in hand with the spiritual perfection. It was really a sign of her spiritual perfection. And we just said, we explained that this at least goes together with the explanation that Rashi quotes in Chumash, that the human image is really a parallels with the divine image. In other words, not God himself, but the cosmos, the spiritual world that God created. Like in the spiritual world, there's an equivalent of eyes, this on a spiritual level, of hands, of nose, and there's a perfection there, and there would be a perfection therefore of the human figure as well. And then we explained in terms of the spiritual aspect of her beauty, not just the physical aspect, and we explained the importance of a beautiful person being having the power to influence others. The Vilna Gaon explains the following page, on top of page 13. Regarding the verse, Ruach was beautifully formed and had a beautiful appearance. The question is asked, behold, King Solomon of blessed memory said at the end of Proverbs, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. The truth is that Scripture praises the matriarchs in regards to their charm and beauty. Even Rivka is referred to in the Scripture as having had a very beautiful appearance. Of necessity, explanation of the verse is as follows. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain when they are not combined with the fear of the Lord. They are like a jewel of gold, says Nezim Zov and Baf Chazir, and a swine's a snout. A God-fearing woman, however, shall be praised not only for her fear of God, but also for the charm and beauty which she possesses. With this approach, we can explain the verse, quotes in Yirmiyahu, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. End quote. There are many points in these verses upon which one can elaborate. According to the above, however, one can say that the following is the explanation. One shouldn't glory in having wisdom, might, or riches by themselves, but let him who glories glory, i.e. in these things, when he also understands and knows me. In other words, if he uses these gifts for positive purpose, then one could be proud of these things. In other words, when he knows how to correctly act with his wealth, might, and wisdom, so that everything that he does is for the purpose of enhancing the name of heaven, then he can glory in his special gifts. So too in terms of physical beauty. There's yet another aspect, as we discussed in terms of the Ruach HaKodesh, their clairvoyance, in terms of their beauty, is also their modesty. Now, Rashi points out in Chumash, when the angels came, Parshas Vayera, and they said to him, where saw your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. They really knew where she was, that they just wanted to bring the point to Avram, you should be really proud of your wife. What a modest individual she is. And Rashi says, behold, she's in the tent, she's modest. The Medrash Tehillim explains here, page 13, number 2. Your wife shall be, says Eshtecho Kigefen Paria, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. When will your wife be a fruitful vine? When she will be modestly sheltered in the recesses of your house. Then your children like olive shoots around your tables. Similarly, we find by Sora, and he said, behold, she's in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you at the season, and lo, Sora, your wife, shall have a son. And then there's a woman who's modest, she's worthy of having children, and she'll bestow those qualities to her children. She's worthy of the blessing. She's a spiritual person. And we find that this modesty is shared by the other matriarchs as well. There's a Gemara in Nozer, we quote this in the bottom, page 13. Chav Gimel Amud Beis in 23b. Blessed above women shall, says Menashem Yoel, Eshes Chever Akeni. Yoel is the one who killed Sisera. Blessed shall be above women in the tent. And the Talmud explains who are the women in the tent? Sora, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. And it quotes the Tosfos there on page 14, cites the various places where we find them in the tent. But the idea is the women in the tent is they're women of modesty. Also, in addition, this is important to realize, we're dealing with the age, just the age of the patriarchs is the age of the matriarchs. The Torah describes the birth of Rivka here. This is on, you can look yourself here on page 14 on paragraph D, number 1. This was after the Akedah, after the binding of Yitzchok. Avram comes down from the mountain. He hears about news about his family. And he hears about the birth of Rivka. Was born to Besuel. And the Medrash comments on this. This is the sun shines and the sun sets on page 14, number 2. This is Vizorach HaShemesh, Avor HaShemesh. Reb Abba Bar Kahana said, don't we know ourselves that the sun shines and sets? And what is the purpose of this? Rather, it teaches us the Holy One, blessed be He, does not set the sun of one tzaddik, righteous person, before making the sun of another tzaddik shine. Before the Holy One, blessed be, set the sun of Sora, He made the son of Rivka shine. First we read, but Milcah, she has also born children to your brother Nachar, and afterwards we read, and Sora was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sora. In other words, he made sure that Rivka was in the world. And it's interesting how it describes that Rivka later on, when she married Yitzhak, was a continuation of the tradition of Sora. It describes in the bottom of page 14, and Yitzhak brought her to his mother Sora's tent, and took Rivka, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Yitzhak was comforted after his mother's death. And the Medrash Rabbah explains on page 15, and Yitzhak brought her to mother Sora's tent, and it quotes the following tradition. As long as Sora was alive, there was a cloud that gathered the entrance of her tent, just similar to the cloud that was at the entrance of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle. It was really it was a sign of the Shekhinah. And when she died, the cloud ceased. And as soon as Rivka came, the cloud returned. And continues on, as long as Sora was alive, her doors were open to receive guests. When she died, this hospitality ceased. But as soon as Rivka came, this hospitality returned. As long as Sora was alive, there was a blessing that was sent from heaven in her dough. Like what she made was filling, she didn't need much, tasted good. But when she died, this blessing ceased. But as soon as Rivka came, this blessing returned. That there's a sense of being satisfied when you ate her dough. You didn't need much. And as long as Sora was alive, a lamp was lit on the eve of Shabbos and remained lit to the eve of the next Shabbos. Like it was like the Hanukkah miracle. When she died, the miracle of this lamp ceased. But as soon as Rivka came, it returned. Because Yitzchak saw that she acted like his mother, she separated her challah and ritual purity. She separated her dough and ritual purity. Yitzchak immediately brought her into his tent. Notice he saw that she was really the Mamala Mokum, she was the successor of Sora. In a sense, we see that this is the spirituality of the Amoyas. But there was something else that the Amoyas shared, the matriarchs shared, and that was a specific challenge. They were all, in one form or another, they were all infertile. And here the Gemara states, here we quote from the Gemara in Yevamos and Samach Dalet Amud Aleph in 64a, Rabbi Yitzchak stated, our forefather Yitzchak was barren. For it says, and Yitzchak entreated the Lord opposite his wife. It does not say for his wife. but opposite. This stage that both were barren, because he felt that the problem was his as well as hers. If so, what does it mean? And the Lord let himself be entreated of him. It seemed to be that they both prayed, so Hashem should have answered both their prayers. Why does it say that he answered only Yitzchak's prayer? Because the prayer of a righteous man, the son of a righteous man, is not like the prayer of a righteous man, the son of a wicked man. In other words, a prayer is really you're asking for a favor. You're asking for rachamim, for compassion. Because otherwise, if it's din, if it's something which you deserve, you would have gotten anyway without praying. You're asking for rachamim. Well, you're asking for a favor on what basis? So sometimes we can ask for a favor. You go to someone, ask for a favor. He says, you know whose son I am? He says, you're his son. You're his daughter. So you do the favor is really is a sign of appreciation, of respect for the person's father. Sometimes it's for the person themselves. So tzaddik ben tzaddik, when you pray, the tzaddik has that advantage. The tzaddik ben rasha, even though there's something said about such a tzaddik who came from a background and who made himself, but yet it's only the favor is only one person, and it's not for two. Why were our ancestors barren, as Reb Yitzchak says? Because the Holy One, blessed be He, longs to hear the prayer of the righteous. They were given the challenge in order to make them pray. This, very often we think, a person has a tzara, Nebuchadnezzar is stuck, he has this terrible thing, what should he do? Well, you pray. He would say, no, the person got the tzara to begin with. Got the problem to begin with in order that he should pray. You know, I tell this, I've said this story over in the class, this is a very cute joke, about a child who was brought up in the lap of luxury, who the parents gave everything to the child. And this child did not speak. The child was 2, 3, expected to begin to say a few words, nothing. 4, 5. They took it to the greatest experts. They went all over. Nothing. Child is 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. One morning he served cereal. And the child takes the cereal, spits it out. So this cereal is awful. This is terrible. I'm just the subject of abuse and I'm calling the authorities right now. He says, how could you treat me like this? He says, burnt cereal. And the mother says, you can talk. She says, sure I can talk. So why haven't you spoken till now? I had nothing to complain about. Very often we're given what to complain about. But the purpose is that we should speak. And as I was saying, that the Amoyas were given this challenge really as a means of getting closer to Hashem. Now you can look at yourself, as on the bottom of page 15, it says that even though all the Amoyas had problems, but Avram and Sor had particular problems. According to Rabbi Ami, they were originally both tumtumim. They had a membrane, evidently was removed or naturally removed, originally that separated the genital area. That's a tumtum. You really can't tell, unless for other features, really looking at them if they're a male or a female. I mean, it's covered. The Gemara quotes opinion of the Rabbah Bar Abua that Sora really did not even have a womb. It was really newly created, so to speak. And the Maral explains here on page 16, it's worthwhile to see this Maral. So the fact is that they had the challenge of being barren. That's a challenge which was common to all of the matriarchs. But here there was a particular, it was just more than a challenge. I mean, they just naturally couldn't have children. These are Avram's or Tumtumim. There was covered, that area generally was covered with a membrane. It was that the nation of Israel, which sprang forth from them as a new entity, which didn't exist at the dawn of civilization. It is well known that Hashem brings everything into actuality, and therefore Avram and Sor were tumtumim, which is something which cannot on its own actualize. and can't, it says a tumtum is covered and unable to function. Hashem, an act of semi-creation, is the one who brought it out into being. It's as if to say symbolically the Jewish people were newly created. It wasn't that their ability to have children was something that their parents gave them. It was something that Hashem had to really give them uniquely. And he says, this state of infertility is even more than that of an ochre and someone who's infertile. For an ochre, says, the genital there is fully formed, but they can't have children. A tumtum is absolutely not fit to bear children, says, until Hashem himself actualizes his or her potential of fertility. Then Yirmiyah added that Sora was an islandess. He's going to be quoting another source. The derivation of the word islandess is from isle. So he normally understands that isle as how Rashi learns, is really translated as zohar, as a male. And it's really having male features. But the Maral explains the word isle actually implies, which means literally ram, but implies power. Mikamoicha be'elim Hashem. The word isle is from the ale, which is might. So it implies power. For a woman who gives birth, referred to as she labored, says chola, literally became sickly, for she brought forth her children. It's a word which is related to cholol, a corpse. One who doesn't give birth is called islandess, a strong one, for she's not in a position to be affected by the birth process. This word was chosen as Sora was not at all fit to give birth. It was Hashem himself who made her a woman in the full sense of the term through prayer. The rule is that Hashem himself will intervene and bring forth a new entity into the world when such a thing is close to Hashem. As in the case of Avram and Sora were the founders of the nation of Israel. That's why Rabbi Ami maintained that Avram was a tumtum, couldn't actually have children. According to Rav Nachman, Sora was an islandess who wasn't fit to bear children. This is less fertile than a tumtum, whose membrane can be torn away, revealing the genitals. An islandess is not at all fit to bear children. This was done because Hashem desires and craves the prayers of the righteous, as we quoted before. In other words, all that the righteous have in this world is given to them directly through Hashem. Think deeply into this. For that reason it is written, look unto the rock, hence you were hewn, referring to Avram, and he was really you, because it really came from something that really had to be newly formed. And again, we just quote this Medrash here in 17 about the idea that all of the Amoyas were barren. It was really through the power of prayer. So it was, just to summarize, it was the power of prayer that through their barrenness they became closer to Hashem. And in terms of Avram and Sora, it was through the power of prayer that they were newly formed to become the progenitors of the Jewish people. In the last few minutes of this lecture, this is the second part of this lecture, I'd like to deal with a different subject, a subject which relates tangentially, says, with Sora, but this is really dealing with another aspect of Jewish history. As I'm referring to the place of her death. On page 17, describes the death of Sora, and Sora was 127 years old. These are the years of the life of Sora. And Sora died in Kiryas Arba, which is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Avram came to mourn for Sora and to weep for her. So it's called two names, this city, Kiryas Arba and Hebron. And the question, what's the importance of being called these two names? It seems that the Kiryas Arba is associated with the fact that in Hebron lived giants. And here on page 7, again on paragraph B on page 17, describing the Meraglim, the spies, and they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the sons of Anok, says, were. Now, there's a question, Ho'anok, does it refer to the singular, there was the giant, this is a fourth giant, and they're children of that giant? Or does the word Anok really refer to just the generic thing, giants? Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Tsoan in Egypt. And again, a question, what is the importance of telling us this? We're going to cover all of this. This idea of being associated with giants is a theme that keeps on repeating, we find in the Sefer Yeshua. Again, referring now to the conquest of Hebron, it says, V'shem Hebron lefonim Kiryas Arba. The original name of Hebron was Kiryas Arba. Evidently, it was no longer, at the time of writing these words, and Yeshua is no longer called Kiryas Arba. It says, Ha'odam ha'godol ba'anokim. The Arba was the biggest man amongst the Anokim. Evidently, Arba is the name of a person. And Rashi explained, the biggest man amongst the Anokim, the name of the father of Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai was Arba. So according to this, we're going to see a different explanation, but really, the great giant was this man called Arba. Another explanation, this name Arba, which means four, derives from the four giants, the father and his three sons, as he calls them, the sons of the Anok. So maybe he got the name later as Arba. So maybe he had a different name. But now he's called the four. Evidently he was the one, the father of, now there are four of them. But there's a specific man who was their father, according to Rashi, his name was Arba. And he's the biggest man, we quote from Matsudas on the bottom of the page, then in comparison to the Anokim, the other giants, see the greatest and the one with the highest stature. This is again repeated here about the relationship of Hebron and giants. And it says, this was the last quote was from the 14th chapter of Yeshua. Now this is from the 15th chapter. And to Kolev, the son of Yefunah, he gave a part among the children of Yehuda according to the commandment of the Lord to Yeshua. The city of Arba, Kiryas Arba, the father of Anok. And again, according to Rashi before, father of Anok means in a sense the plural. Like we say fish for many fish. It says the father of the giants. This city is Hebron. And Kolev drove from there the three sons of Anok, Sheshai and Achiman and Talmai. These are the children of Anok. So is Anok a person? Arba is called the father of Anok. And then later on, they're called the children of Anok. So Anok in the first place could possibly mean Anokim, you know. But later on, Anok means the giants. It's a little strange in the verse. The Ramban wants to explain the following as a result. At least he offers one explanation. And according to him, I can summarize here. According to him, the original giant's name was Arba. It was he who built the city. According to the Gemara, the Medrash, which Rashi quotes, the city actually was built by Chom. It was not built by a giant. It was built by the original Canaanites who came to the city under the auspices of their father. According to Ramban, it was actually the giant who built this. So this giant's name was Arba. This Arba had one son called Anok. And that son Anok had three sons. So this Arba really was the grandfather of these children. At the time of the conquest of the land, the father and the grandfather were no longer alive. Those sons were alive. But we're dealing with it seems that this is the conquest of the land when Sora died. This was almost 400 years before this was like some 400 years before the conquest of the land. And this was built, according to him, way before this. according to the Ramban, this is on the bottom of the page 18, the verse says that Arba built it for his son Anok 7 years before Tsoan was in Egypt. Because what is he needing building a city if he's the only one? Evidently he already had this son already. This tells about the extraordinary longevity of these men, because afterwards he had to have a son. Whenever he, in other words, this is some 400, 500, 600 years beforehand, there's these two giants that live, built this city, and their children, grandchildren, are alive at the time of the conquest of the land. Somebody must have lived a very long time. Just as they were extraordinary in their height, so too they surpass all men in their longevity, for Hebron was built on behalf of their father before Tsoan was built in Egypt. And they outlived the many generations from then until the present time of the Meraglim. So this is the explanation that he wants to. He also gives the explanation as a possibility what we said before, that Anok is the sense of giants in the generic sense. And there's really only four. There's the Arba, who's the father, and the three sons. But at least according to the Ramban, it was built by these giants. The Malbim has a different pshat. And it was worthwhile here on page 19, on the bottom paragraph F. They ascended by the south. This is the Meraglim, the despised. They came to Hebron, where Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the sons of Anok, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Tsoan in Egypt. It was a fortified city, and there was a concern that they, those sent by Moshe, would be suspected as being spies. I mean, that's the problem when they came there. In any case, it is clear the statement of the spies that they saw giants and fortified cities was not entirely true. For only in Hebron were there giants. For this reason, the sentence is clearly worded where Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the sons of Anok, were. This is the only place in Israel where there were giants. And nowhere else did they see giants. Also, the statement that they saw fortified cities also only applied to Hebron. And so as not to infer that just like Hebron had a fortified city, so too, this is, we're all like that. Scripture states, now Hebron was built 7 years before Tsoan in Egypt. For that time, this is the Malbim is going with the explanation that Rashi had, that actually the land was first settled by Semites, not by Canaanites and not by giants. The time the descendants of Shem lived there, and it was they who established it as a fortified city. This was basically the first city built in that land. And it was an antiquity. The Canaanites, however, who conquered the land from the Semites, were not in the custom of living in fortified cities. So according to the Malbim then, it was really not built by giants, different than Ramban. It was built by the Semites, the original settlers of the land. It was consequently, it was conquered by others, the Canaanites and giants. The question is, according to the Malbim, we do not have to assume that the giants, not only did they not build the land, but we don't have to assume that the giants were even there at the time when Avram dealt with buying Moriah HaMakpelah. It was called Kiryas Arba. It was because when Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah, it was Kiryas Arba. The giants had already come. And we know about the giants in terms of sending the spies. But at the time of Avram, it could very well be there were no giants there. And it really makes sense. When Avram had to buy the area, says where to bury Moriah HaMakpelah, the cave of Machpelah, he only dealt with the Hittites, with the Bnei Chais. He didn't deal with the giants. You'd think the giants were really the true conquerors. He'd have to deal with them. There's no mention of them. It is on top of page 20. He's just dealing with the Hittites, and it would make sense that really they only came there subsequently. And this is really where David Zvi Hoffman learns on page 20 here in paragraph H. It says, it makes sense, however, that at the time of Avram, it was called Hebron. At the same time, it was also called Mamre, the name of the one who made a covenant with Avram. At a later day, when Arba and his Anokim conquered it, it was called by his name. When the children of Israel came and reconquered it, they restored it back to the name that was called at the time of the patriarchs. So according to that, really, it's just interesting. Moshe Rabbeinu called it the name as it was called at the time when Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah. Afterwards, in the next generation, once the giants were vanquished, it says it was no longer called that. So just interesting, I mean, K'dei L'hoshev L'apakeiris, it's interesting, according to this, at least according to that explanation, which seems to be compelling from different aspects, says the Torah could only have been written, this one could only be written by Moshe Rabbeinu. It could never have been written afterwards. Because when Moshe, it was only during that time, so not in Avram's time, so not in Yeshua's time, was it called Kiryas Arba? It was only when Moshe Rabbeinu wrote this. A later writer would never call it Kiryas Arba, because it doesn't make sense. The giants weren't there when the later writer wrote this, nor were they at the time, according to this, when Avram Avinu had to deal, because he didn't deal with giants, he only dealt with the Hittites. So there were no giants when he, so why call it that? It only makes sense. I mean, it just fits in. Of course, that's the name, because Moshe Rabbeinu, when he wrote it, that was the name. I just wanted to point that out. But why was it important? Just, anyways, the name didn't exist in Avram's time. It wasn't going to last long anyway. They were going to be conquered. Why bother calling them Kiryas Arba then? Because it seems that there's another explanation there, a homiletic, a level of drush, which gives us an insight about why Avram wanted to buy this. Why was he so interested in buying Machpelah? And that is, as the Gemara says in Erevin in 53a, Mamre, the city of Arba. Says Rabbi Yitzchak explained the city of the four couples, Adam and Chava, Avram, Sora, Yitzchak and Rivka, says Yaakov and Leah. It was destined to have four couples there. And it was really, that's why it had that name, Alpi Ruach HaKodesh. This says that was destined to have that name. That's why the Torah bothered writing it. But in terms on a historical level, it was really, that was just the name that was at the time. So it's at least according to David Zvi Hoffman, I think, when Moshe Rabbeinu himself wrote the Torah. The Torah goes a great length in describing this, the Machpelah. You can look yourself on page 21. Rabbeinu Bachya makes the point that why the Torah went to such length was to explain that there's really there are three areas which really that had a significance in our history that we possessed out and out before the conquest, and that was Hebron, Har Gerizim, and Har Abel. According to him, was really the place of Shechem, where Yaakov had bought a field. And Har Moriah, which before the which had not been conquered, it was really owned by a non-Jew, Arnon, Aravna, Yavusi, and Dovid HaMelech purchased it. So it was these areas. One can't complain. We stole it. It was really bought, and it really this is you know, this is something no one can contest. I'd just like to just add just very briefly, there's a whole question, why, what's the significance of the 400 shkolim, that number, that Avram purchased the Moras HaMachpelah. And the Vilna Gaon explains that he purchased not only the cave for burial, but the sod of the field. What was the purpose of the field? That was to house people who would come to the funeral. How many people would be befitting to come to a funeral of the Amoyas, the Ovas, the Sora, Avram? How large a field would that be? So it would have to, you'd want to maximize at least the minimum what would be for a befitting funeral. What's a befitting funeral? So there's a Gemara in Ksubas, in Yud Zion, that a befitting funeral should have at least 600,000 for a Torah scholar. How large an area would fit 600,000? Well, there's a Gemara in Sukkah and Daf Ches that we say that on the average a person's place is a one amma by one amma. So a square amma, that's where he stands. So you'd need an area of 600,000 square ammas. How much does that cost? Well, anyone knows in real estate knows prices fluctuate. but there is a symbolic worth to land, and that is, it says that a place where you can plant 50 saw of barley, and you magdish it, you sanctify it, you give it to the temple to redeem it, you have to pay 50 shekels, 50 shekelim. How large an area is that? You know, go through the thing. It's 75,000 square amos. It's a place where a place that you can plant one saw is 50 by 50 amos, is 2,500 amos. This is 30 saw, is 75,000 amos. So it would be for 75,000 square amos. If you would redeem it, the price would be 50. But now we need 600,000. If you divide 75,000, 600,000, you get 8. So there's 8 tracts of land, which are 75,000 square amos, you would need. Well, one tract is 50 shekelim. 8 tracts is 400 shekelim. And that's why symbolically, that's why the number 400 was the right number for that plot of land. That's from the Vilna Gaon. Okay, are there any questions? Yeah.
You said before that Sarah was the only Nabi and only one. What about the Vayera and Huldah?
Yeah. So there's a list, you're saying about the Nevi'os. There's a list of 7 of Nevi'os. So of the 7 Nevi'os includes that this is Sarah, this is Avigail, this is Huldah, the Vayera, this is Esther. I mean, No. There are 48 male and 7 female, and the 7 female is a list. So they have says Sora, Miriam, Abigail. I mean, there's a list. Huldah, Devira, Esther.
And so the only time that Sora was ever acting beside Navi is only that one time.
Well, she had that experience. She wasn't the Navia as an appointed. It wasn't a prophet in terms of she's an appointment. That's Huldah and Devira had that. It was really that she had a prophetic experience. But she was really known for her Ruach HaKodesh. And that's where the citations for Miriam or for Abigail, Esther, in terms of Ruach HaKodesh.
Was Leah?
Yeah, so it says, your question by Leah. Leah was originally infertile, but because of what she experienced and the family dynamics, Hashem blessed her early that she should have children early. Okay, good to Vach. Good to Vach. Yeah.